The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for 1 year more, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, it's the third Sunday of Lent, and I still haven't figured out what to give up this year. Traditionally, Lent is a season of fasting, 40 days plus Sundays of self-examination and repentance in preparation for Christ's resurrection on Easter. It's a time to reflect on how we fall short of God's glory and to remember just how much we need God's help. I've always loved Lent. I love its invitation to get back to basics, to refocus my attention on God and the things that matter most, and to live in a way that anticipates the joy of Easter. In the spirit of this season, many Christians give up things for Lent: meat, chocolate, social media, Lenten fasts meant to redirect our hearts toward God. But I confess to you, my UniLu friends, that I have never been very good at fasting. This year, as I brainstormed what to give up, nothing felt quite right. I thought about giving up coffee. Coffee is one of my favorite things, so it seemed like a fitting fast. But then my twisted mind started thinking about how giving up coffee might help my teeth, might prevent staining or yellowing. And these thoughts about my outward appearance didn't really feel in the spirit of Lent, which is supposed to be about God, not my own vanity. I considered fasting from staying up too late. When I don't get enough sleep, I get cranky, which affects how I treat others. And so the idea of more sleep seemed like a fitting Lenten discipline. But then I got excited about how much more productive I could be if I were well rested. And these thoughts about how my sleep quality might improve my career didn't really feel in the spirit of Lent, which is supposed to be about God, not my professional goals. I pondered giving up thrift shopping. I love hunting for vintage clothes at the Davis Square Goodwill, or scavenging Craigslist and Facebook Marketplace for antique furniture. But then I started imagining how much tidier my apartment would be if I accumulated less stuff. And again, these thoughts didn't feel in the spirit of Lent, which is supposed to be about God, not the aesthetics of minimalism. So, as of today, we're 18 days into Lent, and I still have no idea what I'm giving up this year. What I want is to want God, but my desire for God, my desire for a fast that truly redirects my attention to the things that matter most, is so easily co-opted by things that don't matter at all. How do we separate our own Christian disciplines, our fasting, our devotion, from a culture that idolizes beauty, success, productivity, and self-control? How do we distinguish traditional Christian practices, like fasting during Lent, From the lifestyle and wellness industries that sell us discipline and self-denial, not as a path to God, but as a way to be prettier, wealthier, or more productive. How do we ensure that our desire to follow Jesus doesn't just become another personal self-improvement project? This struggle isn't new. Christians have always wrestled with how to live in the world without being consumed by it. In our reading today, Paul writes to the church in Corinth that he is concerned. He is concerned because Corinth was a thoroughly polytheistic city with temples dedicated to Greek deities like Apollo and Aphrodite and Poseidon. And Paul is worried because it is very difficult for Christians to live in a place like Corinth where everything revolves around the worship of these other gods. For monotheistic Christians living in polytheistic Corinth, they had two options. They could either withdraw, cutting themselves off from the world entirely, or they could assimilate, participating in temple rituals while assuring themselves that deep down, they only worshiped their own God. Both these extremes came with theological problems. Separatism called into question Christians' belief in the goodness of creation. If God made the world good and revealed God's self in and through creation, then why would Christians cut themselves off from it? But assimilation undermined Christians' religious identity, reducing faith to personal belief with no public witness. If the gospel called Christians to speak out on behalf of the poor and powerless, then shouldn't Christians also participate in and at times challenge Corinth's broader social order for the sake of the least of these? Faced with what seemed like only two options, separatism or assimilation, the Corinthian Christians reasoned that they could indeed participate in polytheistic worship, but they reframed it as a kind of civic engagement. They told themselves that worshiping idols was okay so long as they understood that these Greek deities weren't real. They thought they had it all figured out. But Paul remained concerned. He warns them with a reminder, writing, "Our ancestors all were baptized into Moses and all ate the same spiritual food. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. If you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall." In other words, Paul says, hey, your ancestors also thought that they had it all figured out. They followed Moses and did all the right rituals, but in the end, they still desired evil. And Paul's point here isn't that Christians should withdraw from the world, nor is it that they should assimilate. Paul's message is that no matter what they do, there is always the risk that their desire for God will be captured by something else, that our aspiration to do right by God can and will be co-opted by the evils of this world. Because that's how humans work. We're really fickle creatures, and even our best intentions can be hijacked. If we think we are standing, we might indeed fall. Reading Paul's letter today, I find it easy to relate. I identify with the Corinthians' feeling of being in a double bind, where I must choose between cutting myself off from the world completely or embracing a culture of idolatrous worship. Paul's letter to the Corinthians reminds us that we've been here before. For our ancestors following Moses in the desert, for the Christians in ancient Corinth, and for those of us who call ourselves Christian today, there is no easy way out of this tension between God's call for us to be in the world, but not of it. There is always the risk that our worship can be co-opted by false idols. There is always the risk that our Lenten fast, whether it be to consume less or to give more, can get twisted in ways that we no longer recognize as faithful. So much of what we believe as Christians has been co-opted by the powers and principalities of this world. Christian nationalist ideology is very much on the rise in this country. Some claim that being Christian means fortifying national borders, even at the cost of violently displacing immigrants and refugees. Some claim that being Christian means endorsing war, even as it displaces and harms millions in Gaza. Some claim that being Christian means denying the existence of trans people, even to the point of stripping them of legal protections and health care. Our desire for God is so easily co-opted by false idols, by people who are actively working to refashion Christian faith as a weapon against the least of these. It's a truly baffling time to be a Christian. It is difficult to fast in a world that would have us believe that our worth is determined by how much we produce or how well we perform, by what side of the national border we were born on, or the legibility of our gender. In a world with such a warped sense of value, it is good news to hear in the words of our reading from Isaiah that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God says, come to the waters, you who have no money, come and eat without money and without price. Friends, Lent is not a season about proving ourselves. It is a season of remembering whose we are. As Christians, we fast because we need reminding that we are not God, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. Our human desires are easily misdirected. We are prone to worship false idols, even when we think that we are standing firm. Lent is an invitation to let go of the idols that we cling to stop seeking salvation in things that will never satisfy. Because the good news, the news that awaits us at Easter, is that we don't have to. As Isaiah reminds us, the one who calls us into the wilderness is the same one who calls us home. The one who reminds us of our hunger is the same one who sets the table. The one who exposes our need is the same one who satisfies our thirst. So let us return again and again to the God whose ways are not our ways, to the grace that cannot be earned, to the love that does not need to be proven, and to the feast that has already been prepared. Amen.